We're going to be reading from Habakkuk chapter 2, the entire chapter. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say. Then the Lord answered me and said, "Write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end of it speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, 'Woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to the bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which men which made them afraid. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and of the city and of all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake, and to stone, arise. It shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet there is no breath at all. But the glory of the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him."
Well, I invite you to turn with me again in the book of Habakkuk. We will, after having read the entire chapter, we'll look at verses 6 through 20 this morning. We've already looked through the first five verses, and I'll reference those in just a moment. But Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 through 20, we're going to be talking about five woes to the proud. Five woes to the proud. Now, before we do that, I thought it was appropriate at this point to bring this back up. A few weeks ago, I threw a question out to you all to consider. When we were talking about the Lord in his first advent, he came humbly. He was a humble king. And then we talked about how he will return exalted. And so I asked you, when Jesus returns, will he still be humble? And as I was talking to one sister this morning, my initial thought on it was one way. And then as I thought a little bit more about it, I thought, well, no, what about this? And then I realized it was even more complex than I thought in the first two thoughts. So let's talk about that. Will Jesus continue to be humble when he returns? we have to first examine what is humility and try to define that. Humility in the scriptures is used in two ways. One way that it is used is to describe a low estate, that is, where someone is humiliated. But it can also refer to a spirit of lowliness. As a spirit of lowliness, it's considered by Scripture to be a virtue. Why? Because it's part of the character of God. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way. That God, as part of His character, is humble. For example, in Psalm 113, it describes how God humbles Himself to draw near to His creation. In Psalm 18, talks about how He is gentle toward His people. And that idea of gentleness is the concept of humility. Think also about Isaiah 57:15, a passage you've heard me use a number of times to refer to. It's a passage that's had a big impact on me, where God, who, yes, He is high and lifted up, He is exalted, and He dwells in an exalted place. But the same verse says, but He also exists with those who are lowly of spirit. He exists with us, His people, as well. That drawing near, that where He is stooping and humbling Himself to draw near to us, that is a part of God's character. So when Jesus returns, the first idea of humility, which is probably what came first to your mind, as it did mine, that will not be true of Jesus. And we've talked about that some of us. Jesus will not be humiliated when He returns. He will be exalted. He is right now at the right hand of His Father, seated on His Father's throne, and He will return and He will take over. That first concept of humility will no longer be true of Him. It was necessary for His work on the cross, but not for His return. But the second idea, a spirit of lowliness, will still characterize Him because, as I said, it's a part of God's character and God can't change. He will still draw near to His people. I mean, that's the whole point of the return, right? Is that He's drawing near to His people permanently. And so there is a sense in where that spirit of lowliness will still be true of Him. Another part of humility can involve obedience, as appropriate in various relationships. And if you think about, like in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, describes Jesus there as being subordinate to His Father. And you think about how Jesus in His ministry, He says, I always do the will of my Father. So Jesus will continue being obedient to His Father. And so that is an aspect of humility that will still be true of our Lord Jesus. And even as King, He will have that. Think about what is the very last thing that Jesus will do if we're talking about history before the eternal state. It says that He will deliver up to His Father the kingdom so that in God it all will be in all. So even as King, Jesus will still be humble. God judges rulers who are not humble. All other rulers have to deal with some measure of pride. This says we all who are not rulers have to deal with a measure of pride, at least in us. Sometimes a large measure and maybe a small measure, but we still deal with it. If you look back to Deuteronomy 17, we find there that Moses, the Lord through Moses, is saying, there's going to come a day when you're not going to want me to be your king anymore, God, and you're going to want a human king. And God says, you're going to do it. But I want that king, every one of those kings, to write out with their own hand a copy of the law for themselves, and I want them to study it throughout their whole reign. Why? One reason given is so that the king's heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen. In other words, so that they won't be proud. But we've seen through our study of the minor prophets that most of the kings were anything but humble. They were proud. They were arrogant. They were conceited. And they treated their people that way. And we've seen that because, and especially as we're studying Habakkuk, because Judah, the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel has already fallen to the Assyrians. And now we're talking about Judah, the southern kingdom, where the seat of the king is in Jerusalem with the temple and the palace and all. Those kings were arrogant. Most of them were. And God said that he would send the Babylonians to punish them, to destroy them, to carry them away. And that's what we find in the prophets, and in particular Habakkuk. You remember Habakkuk 1, we talked about that. He said, Lord, you know, your people are bad, you know, and the rulers are bad. Our rulers here in Judah are bad. And God says, okay, I'm going to do something about that. I'm going to send worse rulers. You know, and Habakkuk is, how can you do that, Lord? We wrestled with him, with God. How can that happen? We have bad rulers and he's going to send worse. But Habakkuk's faith is assured here in chapter 2. Because what God has taught him is this, and he's teaching us, that God will hold Babylon accountable for their sinful pride as well. He held Judah's kings accountable for their sinful pride. And he will also hold Babylon accountable for theirs. I know that the recent elections have rocked many people and many Christians. Grief is an appropriate response. But some people are a bit shaken and probably bewildered, puzzled. We really shouldn't be surprised at what has happened. Not when we know the prophets, when we have people like Habakkuk teaching us. You know, we tend to think that God grades on a curve, that he's going to select rulers the way we vote, typically, by voting for selecting the lesser of two evils. It's not that often that we have somebody that is a godly man or a woman that we can say everything about them is, you know, has integrity and honesty and godliness, and so we vote typically the lesser of two evils, and we think God works that way too, and he doesn't. Habakkuk 1 is proof of that. Lord, we have bad rulers. Okay, I'm going to send worse. Because that fits into his plan. He knows what he's doing. He has the long-term plan in mind for his kingdom. And that's hard to swallow. I get that. God holds all rulers accountable for both their policies and their behavior. Not just rulers, but us too. Especially rulers. Scripture teaches us that God is opposed to the proud. We know that from James 4, 1 Peter 5. There are other passages as well from the Old Testament. Solomon warned in Proverbs 15:25. Hear, he as a king, but a wise king. He said, for his son and sons after him, Proverbs 15:25, the Lord will tear down the house of the proud. And his son Rehoboam was not only foolish, but he was proud. And God tore his house in half. Actually, not even in half. Left him with 2 out of 12 tribes. Solomon also said in Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Now, when we talk about pride, I'm not talking about when you have, you know, satisfaction in your accomplishments or delight in your children's achievements. I don't mean that, you know, they do well in school or in sports or they, you know, make some little something for you and you know, and you're delighted. I don't mean that. We use pride in different ways. And I'm talking about what we will oftentimes call sinful pride, just to distinguish what we're talking about. Sinful pride embodies arrogance, conceit, and the haughty behavior that looks down on others, demeaning them, or takes advantage of their weaknesses. That is the kind of pride that I'm talking about here. That's what God judges. Proud people treat others badly and they look down on them with contempt. That's what we find in Psalm 123, verse 4. Commenting on that contempt in that psalm, Alan Ross says this: contempt is an arrogant, condescending attitude that considers something worthless. Looks down on others as worthless. How do you talk to other people? How do you talk to Christians? You know, all of this is for our instruction. And we need to take this to heart. It doesn't just apply to rulers, it applies to us. God will judge all who are proud. How do we talk to each other? How do we talk about each other? Is it with condescension? Do we feel contempt when we talk to or about others? Another psalm, Psalm 94:2, it comments on the proud. And the same commentator, Alan Ross, explains that by setting God's laws aside, people who are proud, they decide to do as they please. Here's another telltale sign of sinful pride. Out of contempt for others, they believe that they don't have to obey Scripture. They do as they please. I don't have to, you know, treat them well. So what we find as we enter into Habakkuk 2, and particularly verses 4 and 5, Habakkuk contrasts two types of people, the proud and the righteous. We looked briefly at those already, but we find that God has more to say about both. And so in Habakkuk 2, beginning in verse 6 to the end of chapter 2, verse 20, Habakkuk elaborates on the woes that are directed to the proud one, as he calls him in verse 4, or the haughty man in verse 5. And then, in Habakkuk 3, we find an outworking of the prophet's faith, an example to those who are righteous. And so we find there in verse 4, this contrast being presented to us as he, and this is part of God's answer to him as Habakkuk is wrestling with, Lord, how long are you going to let your people get away with their sins? And God answers and said, I'm going to send the Babylonians. And he's like, wait a minute, Lord, that's not what I was asking for. They're worse than us. And the Lord says, yeah, and I'll deal with them. We find that contrast. And he says in verse 4, remember, and that's key, the righteous man shall live by his faith. And then, in the rest of chapter 2 and in chapter 3, the Lord expounds on both of those, the proud and the righteous. And the righteous, you might have expected me to say the proud versus the humble. And we could say that. The Lord calls them the righteous. But they are humble, clearly, because the righteous shall live by his faith. He trusts in God. He does not trust in himself as the proud man does. And he is indeed humble. There's different terms we can use for the people of God. And so first, our first main point, really brief, in the first part of verse 6, we find the response from those who've been oppressed. Response from the oppressed. Look with me at verse 6, the first part. And here he's talking about the proud person from verses 4 and 5. Will not all of these, the oppressed people, take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him? And we'll stop there for a minute. So what we have in front of us in the rest of chapter 2 is this poem of five woes that are coming from the lips of the people who, in one day when Babylon is destroyed, you know, they're going to come, they're going to destroy Judah. But then, in a matter of time, God will destroy them. And when that happens, all the people that they have oppressed are going to rise up in response to what they've done. Now, as I read to you, this translation calls it a taunt song, and what our brother Brent had read called it a proverb, but then it used, a mocking riddles, I think is the words after that. And so you'll find those kind of taunting, mocking, and all. So what it's saying literally is this. Will not all these take up a proverb against him, even a parable, and riddles against him? Three words that are also used in Proverbs 1:6. Proverb, parable, riddles. The idea of what is going to be, what's going to come from the lips of the peoples who had been oppressed and are now set free is not taunting, really, but this poem is teaching why the proud will be brought to grief. So as a proverb, as a parable, as a riddle, it's designed to teach. These are words to teach why the proud will be brought to grief. These woes are directed to that proud one, the one who trusts in himself. And he personifies the Babylonians, the Babylonian king, the army, the people, all of them. They serve then as an object lesson for us, for all of God's people in Habakkuk's day, all the way down through our day and forward, an object lesson for us to teach us about the wickedness of pride. We need to be assured of this, right? We need this. We need our faith assured, knowing that God will deal with pride. If someone has spoken in a condescending way toward you, treated you in, you know, with disdain, contempt, you need to know that, okay, if they're a believer, God's going to chastise them and get their attention and bring them to repentance. But if they're not, he's going to judge them. He will deal with the proud. Whether they are, it's somebody in your life, or whether it is somebody at you know, the city, county, state, national, global level, doesn't matter who they are. If they are among the proud, God will deal with them. We need to hear that. We need to rest in that. So now, we come to our second main point, and we're going to spend most of our time here because that's what Habakkuk does. Five woes to the proud. So the rest of verse 6 through verse 19. Five woes to the proud. What these woes do, and again, remember, the idea of lament is still going on here. Lamenting, lamentation. Habakkuk is a book of lamentation. He's lamenting. And he uses those questions of how long. We're going to see it again here. Why? That's what people who are lamenting, that's what they say to the Lord when they pour out their heart in grief. These woes list first indictments against them, and then they pronounce consequences. These are five examples of traits that you'll find among people who are sinfully proud. And keep in mind that while the focus here is on Babylon, the same things were said of Judah's leaders and Israel's leaders. And in a bit, I'll give you an example of that. God opposes everyone who is proud. Doesn't matter if they're among his people or they're outside of his people, among the heathen. He will judge. So look now at the rest of verse 6. These who were oppressed will one day, when Babylon is destroyed, say, woe to him who increases what is not his. And here, lamenting, for how long? How long is it going to be until this happens? Until something happens to them? For how long? And he makes himself rich with loans. So the first woe is that he, or the first indictment of this woe, is that he is self-sufficient. The proud man is self-sufficient. He trusts in his ability to provide for himself at any cost. I will do whatever it takes to provide for myself, to amass the wealth that I think I need and want for me to be happy. He takes what is not his through plundering. He exploits the weak. He uses extortion under the threat of harm. Detrimental loans at high interest rates that carried stiff penalties. And that was kind of the point. And the leaders in Israel and Judah did that. They would make loans that they knew people weren't going to be able to repay, and so then they would own them. He'll do this through bloodshed or violence. It doesn't matter. Do whatever it takes. That's the indictment. The consequences. Verse 7. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. So when this proud one, Babylon, is defeated, the victims will take back what was theirs. They will plunder his nation. Another commentator said, one day the victim will become the victor. And that's what we need to hear. We need to be reminded of that. It's not today, but it will be one day. The victim will become the victor. Now look at verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. So the second woe, verses 9 through 11, he's not only self-sufficient, but he is self-confident. He trusts in his ability to protect himself from calamity, from disaster. So it ties in with the first one in that he amasses wealth and gets it however he can. But the idea here is not just providing for himself, but now protecting himself. He builds up his wealth and resources to protect himself from calamity. And, you know, we are advised, according to wisdom, to prepare, you know, for difficult times, store up for difficult times, things like that. That's not what this is talking about. Because it's talking about him using unjust means, and he's building his dynasty, his regime. He's like an eagle who builds his nest on high. The idea there is that he's hoping to insulate himself from suffering. You see, he's exploiting others. And by doing that, he's harming himself, we're told there at the end of verse 10. But as he's exploiting others, he knows that there will be times where they may rise up and try to take back what's theirs or to bring him down, do him harm. And he wants to protect himself, so he builds his dynasty, he builds his regime to protect himself from the consequences of his sins. But we find the consequences here is that the very regime he built will cry out against him one day. The design of the house will be its own ruin. What he builds to protect himself will be his undoing. So the very thing that he does, the very dynasty that he builds, the regime he builds, because of the way, what it's made of, is actually going to be what brings him down. And that's how God works. These people build their dynasty, they build their regime through their pride, their arrogance. And think of this, of it this way. It's like a picture of him building himself, you know, this castle. And it's a grand castle. And he's there in the first floor of it. And because of the design of the castle, the whole thing collapses on him. That's the idea Habakkuk is trying to get across to us. The very design will be its own ruin. Now look at verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. So the third woe is this, that he treats others with contempt. He treats them with contempt. He pursues his own interests. He doesn't care who he hurts, whom he hurts. And we find here that his labors, the things he does, they're at the expense of other people. And as I mentioned to you, these very same indictments were leveled against the people of God, their rulers. Micah chapter 3, verse 10 talks about bloodshed and violence. Same words. You see, so this isn't just, oh, those bad pagans out there. It applies even to God's people if they are proud and arrogant. The consequences. So the Lord refers to himself here through Habakkuk as Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of all armies. Remember what we said about that, that God is the commander of all armies. His people's armies, his enemies' armies. He's even over all of nature. Remember, he's used grasshoppers in Joel. He uses plagues, whatever. All of creation basically becomes soldiers in his army if he wants them to. And so the Lord of hosts, the Lord over commander of all armies, will surely punish the proud. Their striving will come to nothing. When he takes over as king, what's going to happen is the knowledge of his glory is going to crowd out any remembrance of them. They thought they were so wonderful, so magnificent. I mean, think here of Nebuchadnezzar, remember, a king in Babylon. He's walking around on the top of, you know, his palace, and he's, oh, look at what I've done. I am something else. And God says, okay, I'll turn you into an animal and you eat grass for 7 years. And he did. And then when he came back to his senses, when God gave him his senses back, what happened? The Lord raises up kings and he takes them down. He's in control of it all. And what I've done, he did. He learned a bit of humility. But as magnificent as they think they are, and you know, we need to hear this because I know we live in perilous times. It could get really bad. It might. And no matter whoever they is, you can fill that in with whoever you want. Whoever they is, they might build this big monument of, and I'm not going to give you the labels. You got the labels in your head, and you put those labels up there. A monument to whatever evil things they believe in, and they might succeed. But God said, you know, it's just temporary. Because one day, the knowledge of my glory is going to drive all of that out. And you know, when we are in the fullness of God's kingdom in that day, we're not going to say, I want to go dig up a history book and look up, you know, how liberalism took over or whatever took over, or you know, or we're going to look around, we're going to be in so much awe, and we're going to be in just walking around in wonder, oh, you know, the kingdom is the Lord's. What a righteous kingdom, and all the facets of that glory and holiness and righteousness and all of the grace, the mercy, the loving kindness that we find in it. And you know, at times it appears that the proud will succeed, but in his book on Habakkuk, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Faith Tried and Triumphant, he advised us this. Let the enemies of God and His people be rampant. Let everything appear as if they're going to exterminate the Christian church. Guys, knock yourself out. How could he say that? Because Lloyd-Jones knew this. A day is coming when God will destroy all of our enemies and He will ultimately triumph. I know how hard it is. Because in their arrogance, in their contempt for us, the people of God, they rub it in. They will rub it. If they, and again, whoever they is, if they take over and it becomes a worst case scenario, and they will rub it in. They always do. And they will treat us and humiliate us the way they humiliated our Lord. We're no better than Him. We shouldn't expect to escape the same fate that He, or not fate, but the same experience that He had when they hung Him on the cross. Spat on Him, made fun of Him, mocked Him, and, Because we know that that king who was for a while hanging on that despicable cross is the one who's coming back. And He won't be on a cross. He won't be on a donkey. We talked about that, right? He's going to be on a white horse. And we might call it a war horse, but there's not going to be any war. Because we're told from the Scriptures that just with a word of His mouth, they're all going to be dead. Just like that. It'll be over as soon as He opens His mouth. It's over. Look at verse 15. The next woe. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in Yahweh's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. Woe number 4. He treats others in demeaning ways. He manipulates others so He can get His way. That's why He demeans. That's why He looks down on people. Because He wants to get His way. He wants to get you to back down and... It says that He wants to look on their nakedness. He humiliates others and exposes them to shame. And that makes them easy targets for exploiting, for taking advantage of them. That's the indictment, the consequences. What we saw there is that the Lord will cause their own violent ways to become vindication against them. Their own shame will be revealed. And what a staggering statement here. They will drink the cup of God's wrath. They won't want to. They will be made to drink it. Verse 18. The last woe. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, "Awake!" And to a dumb stone, "Arise!" And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. You think that's going to help? There's no breath in it at all inside it. He refuses to obey God. He trusts in anything but God. And that's what the idols represent here. He trusts in anything but God. It's like, I'm not obeying God. I'm not obeying the one true God. I mean, how we hear that today. They may not say it like that, but what they stand for is diametrically opposed to what we find in Scripture. And they take a stand against it, against Scripture and against biblical morality and all these. They refuse to obey God. And so the indictment is that he trusts in man-made idols. See, an idol reflects what you actually trust in. You might say you trust in God, like Israel's and Judah's leaders said they trusted in God. But then they went and worshipped idols. It showed what they really trusted in. And it's the same for you and me. We have idols in our heart, or we can have idols in our heart. We shouldn't, but we often do. What is it that you trust in other than God? Idols teach. They do teach. They're effective teachers. They teach lies. They're good at teaching lies. They teach you, oh, trust in me and you'll be safe, secure, healthy, whatever. They make you think that if I trust in, if I worship the sun or what, you know, if I trust in my money, if I trust in the connections I have, if I, whatever kinds of things, if I trust in my ability to worry myself, you know, safely. What happens is that the idol tells us that, oh yeah, that'll keep you safe. Trust in me. And they're effective because, you know what? A lot of times we believe them. Well, okay, yeah. And do you get the irony here? And there's a little bit of mocking in here. To him who says to a piece of wood, awake, and a dumb stone, arise, and that's your teacher? You're listening to them? The Lord is saying, really, guys? And whether it's Babylon or Judah or whoever, you know, you're listening to them? You're letting them teach you? Instead of trusting in the Lord. And so, the consequences of these, idols will leave the person exposed and without real help. You know, you might think that whatever it is that you trust in is going to keep you safe. You need to understand you are in great danger. Because it can't keep you safe. You are not safe if you're trusting in that. You are without real help. You'll be deceived to think that you have help, supposing yourself to be safe when really you're in great danger. And so now, in the last verse, we come to a call to worshipful reverence. Verse 20, a call to worshipful reverence. Look at verse 20. The Yahweh is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. Very sobering words. God reigns sovereign over all the earth. He reigns from His holy temple. That holy temple reflects His holiness. He is set apart. He's not like not only the idols. He's not like sinful people. He is perfectly holy and righteous and just. And vengeance belongs to Him. And that's a good thing. I know you and I, sometimes we want to take vengeance. We're not as good at it as we think. And I know sometimes we think that it would feel good. And it might. But it's wrong. Only God can do it right. And righteously. He will exercise vengeance against His enemies. We need to leave that to Him. And so we're told, be silent before Him. Quiet your soul. Humbly submit to the true King who reigns over all creation. Rest in His sovereign reign over all rulers and all kingdoms. Rest in the fact that He will deal with them perfectly in His time and according to His plan. Humbly wait for God to deal with ungodly rulers, ungodly people, whoever. Calvin in his Institutes warned rulers to fear God. God is the one who will judge them when they behave arrogantly. And in light of that, though, Calvin cautioned believers. He wrote to us, but we must, in the meantime, knowing that God will judge them, in the meantime, be very careful not to despise or violate that authority of magistrates full of venerable majesty which God has established by the weightiest decrees that they are our magistrates, even though it may reside with the most unworthy men. It's like he looked into our day, right? Who defile it as much as they can with their own wickedness. For if the correction of unbridled despotism is the Lord's to avenge, let us not at once think that it is entrusted to us, to whom no command has been given except to obey and suffer. Obey them and suffer. That's a hard, hard message. It is hard to accept, but it is the message of Scripture. God told Habakkuk, you've got some bad leaders. Or Habakkuk said, God, we have bad leaders. And God said, yeah, and I'm going to send you worse leaders. And when time comes, I want you to go with them. And you submit to them. And you suffer. You know, we face potentially perilous times. But be silent before the Lord. You know, with Job, we need to more often than not put our hand over our mouth. Humbly wait for him. Wait for the Lord. And as we think about the Lord's Supper, continuing our worship in that, one day Jesus will return as king and bring in the fullness of his kingdom. And we will reign with him. Scripture promises that. We can count on it. But in this era, we are called to the same humility he demonstrated in that humiliating death on the cross. We're called to imitate him in that. And what I want us to meditate on during the Lord's Supper while the music is playing is this. How do you need to become more like the Lord Jesus in humility? Think about him on the cross. Think about what he endured. And then ask yourself, how do I need to be more like that in humility? Be meditating on how can I be more like Jesus in humility.